For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, shift a little bit from Paul's discussion of how to come to God and how to get in with God to how do we grow spiritually. Remember, we ended on this verse last time where he talked about our new identity. We're no longer slaves, but a son. If you're a son, then an heir through God. And so now that we've got this new standing with God, where we are like his adopted children, purely through the free gift of grace, where do we go from here? Well, he says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. These were idol worshipers. They were worshiping human-made gods. But now he says that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. So this observing of days, months, seasons, and years is pretty easy to recognize reference. That's formalism. That's when you get all hung up on the outward forms of religious, you know, ritual. And when people are into formalism, it kind of suggests that they just don't get it. You know, because there's a number of things about when people focus on ritual and outward observance of these sacred calendars and stuff like that, they must be missing the point of what it's all about with God. You know, that God is a God of love and that our relationship with him is personal. When you think of, okay, let's see, this is the day I do this, this is the day I do that, here's the day I fast, here's the day we pray all day long. You know, it's like no personal relationship that we're engaged in is like that. You know, when you relate to somebody, you relate to them day in and day out. There aren't these certain days where you have like compartmentalized the relationship into specific channels like that. And you know, along with the days, seasons, months, and years comes the rituals too. And it's always a bad sign when people start to focus on these things, because formalism, this focus on the forms, is essentially impersonal. That's more like a machine that you would relate to than a personal being. And I think this is why Paul's saying, I'm worried, sometimes I wonder if I've labored over you in vain. There's also the suggestion in formalism that they don't get the part that we can't earn it, because a lot of what this keeping all of these rituals and sacred days and stuff is about is that these are the rungs of the ladder of works that you're climbing up to get to God. And so it just isn't really compatible with the knowledge that we've already gotten, full acceptance from God, and there's nothing more for us to do. He goes on, he says in verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. And so he's going to take this illustration from the Old Testament to teach on what it means to, you know, walk with God in grace. Let me just refresh you on the story if you're not familiar with. Here was this Abraham guy, the father of, you know, the Jewish people. His wife, Sarah. They come into the promised land because God called them to follow him out there. They're hanging around out there. One of the things that really bummed this couple out, they were pretty old. Abraham was 75. She was 74. They were a childless couple. They had never been able to have kids. And so, you know, that was a much bigger thing in the ancient world even than it is today. Although, you know, it's still a big deal. But God appears to Abraham in the passage we were studying last week. And he said, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars up here that you see in the sky. And Abraham was like, well, I don't see how that's going to happen because, you know, we don't even have a kid at all. And Sarah's never been able to get pregnant. And God's like, just look at the stars. He says, if you can count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And so Abraham believed God when he said this. This was the occasion then when he believed God and it was reckoned as righteousness to him. Okay, 10 years go by, nothing happened. by now he's 85. They're sitting there, you know, I know God said that, but it's like, I don't know, nothing's happened. And so they started thinking about it, him and his wife, and Sarah was like, you know, obviously God expects you to do something here, and I have a handmaiden named Hagar, who's like in her 20s, and I guess in ancient Near Eastern custom, you could marry the handmaiden of your wife, and that was not considered adultery or whatever, so she's like, you and her need to get it on. And that's probably what God means, is that then we'll, you can have a kid, and it'll be like our kid. Boom. So he did. They hit the sheets. Lo and behold, Hagar gets pregnant. And she has a kid. The kid's name's Ishmael. Well, along comes God back to visit Abraham again. And God says, yeah, you know, you're going to love it when you have all these descendants and stuff. And Abraham's like, well, God, I already got a descendant. I mean, how about Ishmael right here? And God's like, nerp. I told you that you and Sarah would have a son, not Ishmael. He says, this is not going to do. He says, I'll take care of Ishmael, and he can be, in, he'll become a great nation himself. And he did. He's the father of the Arabs. So his descendants are still around in great numbers today. But he says, the son that I promised you is still on the way, and you need to wait for it. He waited another year after that. Years went by, 15 more years. By now, the dude's like 198 years old, and still no kid. All of a sudden, boom, she shows up pregnant. Clearly supernatural, not possible. And so it was completely of God that she had a kid at that age. It was a miracle. And that kid's name was Isaac. And so the family line of the Jewish people went through Isaac, not through Ishmael. All right, so that's the story. And all this time, between the time that he had Ishmael and the time that he had Isaac, Abraham was strong in faith through that whole time. He was waiting, waiting, waiting. 15 years go by. That must have been agonizing. And yet the whole time he continued to believe that God was going to deliver on this promise. So it's a very remarkable example of faith. And this is the story then that Paul is referring to when he had two sons, one by the bondwoman, that's Hagar, Ishmael, and the one by the free woman, Sarah, his wife. He says, the son of the bondwoman was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. Okay, so when you think about it, here they are sitting there. They know God's will, right, is that they have kids and that they have all these descendants. And so they, at a certain point, got tired of waiting for God to come through and took matters into their own hands and are like, okay, we're just going to manufacture a kid. And so it was literally a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. What they were trying to accomplish was God's will. The problem is they were doing it through human effort and ingenuity rather than through an act of faith. And so picking up on that, what he's basically suggesting is it's not enough that we want to do God's will. It's also necessary to do God's will in dependence on his power to work through us to accomplish his will. God wants to change lives, but when he changes our lives, that's not just a humanistic effort, you know, self-discipline and effort. It's supposed to be the result of dependent faith in God. And so this is a lesson that we can take directly into our current life, because we're really talking here about a principle of spiritual growth. Yes, it's the principle of meeting God in the first place, too. You can't work your way to God. He has to give that to you. But what he's saying is it's the same way when it comes to growing in God. Think of the verse in chapter 3, verse 3. Have you guys lost your senses after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit? Are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? So this is the same. He's come around to that thought again here. And he's saying that's the problem you guys have, is that you're trying to strive toward God, but you're doing it in the energy of the flesh, in the energy of self. And you've got to learn how to depend on God in faith and let Him bring the change. He says, Isaac, on the other hand, is an example of God's own fulfillment of His promise. If God promises you something, then He will also supply the power to accomplish what He's promised. In a parallel discussion of this same incident in the book of Romans, Paul describes Abraham's attitude as he waited and waited for God to come through. In chapter 4, verse 19, he talks about how Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Well, it sounds like it's maybe self-evident. If God promised something, then He's going to be strong enough to make it happen. Not really so, though, when you're in the grip of profound personal problems that maybe have held you in their grip for years. And it's easy to just get this feeling that this is hopeless, you know. I'm never going to change. And so we begin to doubt the power of God to deliver on His promise of a changed life. And that was the struggle that Abraham went through. Well, he goes on then and unfolds this a little more in 24. He says, now these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. Hagar, the bondwoman, represents Mount Sinai, where people first became enslaved to the law. Mount Sinai, that's where Moses got the tablets of the law, right? And when you think about it, it is an example of law, because in law, it's up to me to do, and then if I do the thing, then God will bless me for it. And that's basically what they were hoping would happen here. Of course, we learned last week that even people under the covenant of law were not, they didn't like get eternal life because of living the law. But what they did get was spiritual growth. The difference between us and the people in the Old Testament is that when it came to developing their lives spiritually, they had to try to follow the law. And it didn't work that well. Read your Old Testament and read some of the stories about the saints, the followers of God there, and you'll see like some of it's pretty pitiful. Under the new covenant, we've got a different arrangement where not just coming to God is under grace, but also spiritual growth has to be under grace as well. He says, now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia because she and her children live in slavery. And so he's saying that Jerusalem in that day stands for rabbinic Judaism. Most of the people in Jerusalem, you know, were still following this law theory. But he says, Sarah, the free woman, represents the heavenly Jerusalem, and she is our mother. And so the heavenly Jerusalem stands for people who are delivered completely by the power of God rather than trying to work their way there. And you can see how he's getting this parallel here. You, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. And we who are born of the Holy Spirit today are persecuted by those who want to keep us under law, just like Isaac, the child of promise, was persecuted by Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman. Well, that did happen. There's another parallel he notices in this story. As these two boys grew up, the older one, Ishmael, started to pound on the younger one, Isaac, and persecuted him. And eventually they had to separate and send them out into a different household. And Paul says, guess what? That just happens to parallel exactly what we're facing today, where we're trying to get, you know, established grace here, and we've got these law livers coming in and pounding on us for that, and they're persecuting us. And so it's yet one more parallel with this story. But he says, what do the scriptures say about that? Quote, remove the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the family inheritance with the free woman's son. And this was the resolution when these guys were fighting, the gal, Hagar, fought with Sarah, and the kid, Ishmael, fought with Isaac. And Abraham was coming to God just saying, what am I going to do? And God said, you're going to have to move them out. And so he sent them out, set them up with some money and cattle, and they had to move out to their own pad. Well, Paul then sees in this yet another parallel. Because when they say, remove the slave woman and her son, the son of the slave cannot share in the inheritance of the son of the promise, this is basically a statement that he sees that following his symbolism here, Works cannot coexist with grace. Works cannot share with grace. It's right back to the kind of his thesis at the beginning of the book, law plus grace equals law. And so this is really a decisive and uncompromising rejection of works. And he says, if you follow the symbolism here, that's really what's being pictured. No works, and it has to be all of grace. So he says, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman obligated to the law. We're children of the free woman, acceptable to God because of our faith. And so there's a clear statement, Galatians 4:31, we are not obligated to the law. If you get have a friend or family member who believes that Christians are under law, there's a good verse to refer them to. And he says, the only reason that you're acceptable to God is because of faith. That's what God wants from us, not legal compliance with a moral code. Let's think about the words being used here, because, you know, faith is the antithesis of works. And actually, the terminology we're using here, we've talked about law versus grace. Very important theological concepts in biblical thinking. When we say law, we're referring primarily to the Old Testament, you know, list of laws. But there's also a mentality of law, a way of approaching God that is law in the broader sense. You know, in law thinking, divine blessing depends on compliance with a moral code of behavior. But in grace, blessing from God depends on God's choice to give freely and our willingness to receive what He's given. But it's a sovereign choice of God to say, here, this is what I'm going to give you. God does all the work. Christ did all the work. Our part, am I going to accept it or not? Just that. And the Bible says, we're not under law, we're under grace. The concept of law is based on justice. If you do this, then you will fairly be rewarded. If you do the other thing, you will be punished. And it will match, the punishment will match the sin, or the blessing will match the good work. And so it's kind of a matching thing. It's justice. It's what's fair. Grace is not based on justice. Grace is based on God's love. And as a result, sometimes under grace, the people who deserve the least may receive the most. You know, if you were out here passing out money on the street, you could walk up to this guy and say, I'm giving you $100, and someone might say, hey, he deserves it more than he does, because this guy's poorer, or this guy's a better person, or whatever, and you'd be like, hey, he doesn't deserve anything. Nobody deserves this money. I'm just passing out money here, right? I can pass it to whoever I want. And that's the way grace is. It's sovereign. It makes its own decisions, and it has no obligations to fulfill. The justice part of God is still there. Even under the grace concept, it's not that God isn't a just God. The justice of God matters. But the thing is, His justice has already been satisfied by Christ's work. And therefore, in dealing with us, the whole matter of justice is set aside. It's already been dealt with. Now God can just give. And so you'll find, and you'll probably find this in your life, it's really weird. Sometimes I've noticed during a series of days where I'm living in the most fleshly mentality, really far from God, totally into self, and then sometimes a massive blessing comes down, maybe God uses me in some powerful way, and I just can't believe, you know, that He's using me when I've been acting the way I am, that kind of attitudes I've been having. I'm sure you've experienced that before. At other times, you feel like my attitude's great, but I can't get anything done. It doesn't match, because it's not an issue of justice. That's not how God's dealing with us. Under law, we're basically motivated by fear and threat. It's like, if you don't obey this, then you know what's going to happen. And so that's really the central concept here. I've got to be careful. I've got to be sure and do this, because if I don't, something bad's going to happen. In grace, we're motivated by love and by gratitude. It's like God just gives us the blessing, and then it's up to us to respond to it. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. God's not making the contingent on that. He's just giving it. And it does work on you after a while. The more you understand about grace, the more you start to realize God is awesome. And I can't believe how much he's giving me. And you just start to want to respond. And it has a very motivating effect. This behavior code is essentially impersonal. It's a list of rules. That's not a personal being. And so approaching God through the intermediary of a list of rules is, by extension, impersonal. You see that? On the other hand, with grace, it centers in a personal relationship. The whole idea of faith is personal trust in another person. That's what it means. With law, usually includes a focus on outward forms, as we noted when we started tonight, whereas under grace, we're concerned more with inner reality of what happens in the relationship. There's little interest in forms. There's a little bit in the grace covenant. You know, we still have things like the Lord's Supper. So that's useful for us, really, to help us just have something we can use to reflect on what Christ did at the cross. And yet, it's really weird, you know, even when God gives us the Last Supper, he says, do this as often as you do it. That's not the way formalism works. Formalism spells out, you need to do this four times every year, or whatever, once every week, and it spells out the rules for how the forms are supposed to work, how different it is in the New Covenant when he says, whenever you do this, you know, it's like, you may decide to do it a lot, you may decide to do a little bit. If you do it, this is the reason why. It's totally not formalistic thinking. Even though it's an outward form. The law assumes personal adequacy. How can I keep up to this list of rules? Well, I feel I must be able to do this. I have to do it, and therefore I can do it. Whereas grace requires an admission of inadequacy. We can't really appreciate or receive grace until we admit to ourselves, I'm not good enough. I can't change. I'm too weak. Self cannot change self. And it's only when we see that at a deep level that we really become open to grace in the way we should, and that's when the life-changing power can begin to work on us. As long as I still feel like, hey, I can do this, we're blocking grace in our lives by insisting on my own adequacy. Then the other pair of words that go along with this and which are correlates of law and grace is the notion of works and faith. Works is really a performance orientation. Now, yeah, it could be in the case of these law livers with Paul, it was the law of Moses. That's what they were performing. But, you know, it doesn't have to be the law of Moses. Performance orientation can take a lot of pathways. You know, maybe you've just been raised as a doer, as an accomplisher. A lot of us feel that way. We get our yuck-yucks in life from the things we can accomplish. We're workers. Doers. And so it's pretty hard to change gears then when it comes to the things of God, because you just tend to feel like it's still, you know, it's up to me to make this happen, and I have to, you know, we're always checking, how did I perform today? How did I perform this week? And we're focused pretty much on our performance. Faith is really that relational orientation. Faith means trust. Whereas works talks about personal effort at performing, faith talks about personal trust. When you think about what it means to trust someone, that's a deeply personal concept. You know, that's giving your heart in confidence in another person. Boy, is it ever hard to trust people. And, you know, even Christ didn't really trust people that much. We read in John that Jesus was not entrusting himself to man because he knew what was in the heart of man. Frankly, we can never trust another person in this world the way we can trust God, because they just don't have the reliability. But trust does play a big role even in human relationships. You know, if you sense, for instance, you tell a friend of yours something, and then you hear this line of question, yeah, well, what about this, what about this, and you just start to realize, so you don't believe what I just told you. Or somebody's, what'd you do down such and so? Yeah, and what happened there, and they're questioning in such a way that you can sense there's suspicion there. There's distrust there. It's alienating, isn't it? How different it is when you just feel, you know, with certain key friends that you just feel there's this bond of trust there. It's like, I may be confused about what you did in a certain case, a certain situation. Maybe it was even the wrong thing that you did, and I need to tell you that. But underlying that's this clear sense that I know what kind of person you are. Even if you blew it in this situation, I feel a bond of trust there. That is what deepened relationships are like. And that's what God wants from us. Interesting that he calls for that from us of all things. Trust me. Works basically is about what you do, whereas faith is about who you are in Christ. Instead of working from how have I performed lately, we work from that basis we talked about last week where God has already given us this new identity and we have to learn what it means to live out of that. Very different approaches. And so he winds this up in 5:1 saying, so Christ has really set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. So what we are looking at here, this is the main imperative that we've read in this book. You know what an imperative is? The difference between indicative, that's when you describe what is already, like what we've been reading up until now. Here's the imperative. Here's what we're supposed to do. What's our part in this? Make sure that you stay free. Doesn't sound too bad to me. I mean, and yet it's really not that easy. Surprisingly not that easy. The very fact that he has to say this implies that even those who are under grace could easily fall back under law. And this might be obvious to where you sucker for some legalistic theology, which is what was happening with the Galatians. But I think it's much broader than that. You don't have to be a full legalist like the party of the circumcision, as he calls them. They thought, unless you're circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's extreme legalism. Maybe we don't fall into that. And yet, legalistic thinking, legalistic ethos can creep subtly into our relationship with God. It's insidious. You don't even notice that it's happening. But at a certain point, you'll notice I'm completely relating to God as if I was under law right now. That's what we want to think about tonight. What is this like to fall under law again when you're a walking believer who knows about the grace of God? What are some of the signs that you might be falling under law in your life? Let's listen to the struggle of a guy that was a home church leader here in the college ministry. He's now leading an adult group, who struggled massively, by his own account, with legalism and just really naturally fell into it. This guy's name is Adam.
I'm a physical therapist here for Ohio State Hospital. I work primarily with patients who have had neurologic injuries, strokes, brain injuries, spinal cord injuries, a lot of bad accidents. And I tried to make sense out of my life through a lot of accomplishments and trying to build my kingdom, so to speak, in terms of just achieve, and it just never really fulfilled me. And when I heard this idea that God wanted a relationship with me, just kind of free of charge, he just wanted me to know him and him to know me, it just seemed like really just a good logical step for me at that point, because I had tried almost every other direction in life. No matter what environment I was in, whether it be school, whether it be sports, whether it be trying to extend myself socially, I would just try and figure out the system, trying to figure out the way I was going to move ahead, the way I was going to be most successful. And I think the way that I fell into legalism in a spiritual sense was that I saw the structure of the church that I was involved in Zenos, and I decided that's the structure I'm going to plug into. I'm going to take all the classes, I'm going to try and figure out all my bad sins and try and figure out how I can get rid of those. Because if you apply the framework in most other scenarios, it's just going to keep working out, and you're just going to have more and more success. And since I derive a lot of my identity with how successful I am and how well I can achieve things, it was like kind of the logical progression of how I had lived my life up to that point. It's good to be a caring person. It's good to be a serving person. It's good to know the Bible. But a lot of my efforts to kind of do that seemed like I was just trying to kind of climb the ladder of what a spiritual person should look like. And on many levels, even at times, just neglecting my own relationship with God, because for me personally, I've always struggled with prayer. It became more of like a business transaction. Like, if I do this for you, God, I kind of expect you're going to do this for me. And you know, just find it kind of being just a naturally disciplined person, I just kind of apply the idea of I'm just going to keep plugging and chugging, plugging and chugging and plugging and chugging, and hopefully these other things are going to play out. You know, whether it be just general character maturing or a lot of times for me, it was trying to get people that I was trying to disciple, because that's what successful, you know, spiritual people do. And so a lot of times I just would really ride people and try and hold out good biblical principles of how they should live their life. But meanwhile, they just became more and more fearful of failing me, because they just didn't know how I'd respond. Because I know enough to know that I shouldn't blow up and yell at people, but I would communicate my anger and frustration and oftentimes what was understood disdain in more subtle ways to try and help them understood that they weren't following the program I was laying out for them. I've never really failed much in anything in my life. And so to kind of run up, I mean, when the church I was leading failed, it was probably the first time I had failed in a pretty huge way, in a pretty public way. I felt pretty humiliated, pretty embarrassed. They just kind of came to me and they said, "You seem like you're swimming really hard, but you're not really getting anywhere." And it was interesting because we started talking about that, and at first I got really pissed off. I was like, "Of course, can't you see how hard I'm working? Like, I'm trying really hard to get these things to work, and no one's doing anything." And then, like, went to cell group that night, and I just felt like God was just sitting on top of me, just saying, like, when are you gonna allow this stuff to go? And I just remember that night just breaking down in front of, like, 16 other guys. Not only had I failed them, because I was more worried about their performance than their relationship with God, I was just kind of embarrassed that I had been working so hard for so many years and I never really saw it. I tend to be a pretty hard worker, and for me to put hours and hours of energy into doing things and feel like it still took me this long to learn the things that are just really just basic. I think a lot of my tears that night were just because I was just embarrassed on some level that I needed grace. Because on many levels, kind of throughout my Christian experience, I think a lot of times I approach life from the standpoint of I'm trying to live life in a way that I need grace less than other people. I try and use my gifting to try and compensate for the fact that I'm just really insecure. And I really, I need to stop looking to my performance to define who I am. I just felt like God was just saying, like, are you going to stop leaning upon your performance to kind of gain my approval? Or are you just going to accept the fact that I just love you? And I want to know you. I want you to know me. And I want you just to kind of relax. Other people's success or other people's failure, or even my success and my failure, that isn't what ultimately defines me. I'm ultimately defined by who Jesus says I am. I just think that's one of the coolest things about God, is that He rescued me from a lot of false ways that I tried to make myself feel significant and feel secure, because ultimately He wants to draw me to Him, because He's the ultimate place of significance. He's the ultimate place of security, that He's the only one that will not let me down.
I remember that Adam, very gifted guy, but it was funny. He took over this home church that seemed like it would be great, tried to lead it, and for a year and a half they just struggled, and the thing just declined and just could not, and finally just had to give up. Like you said, it was embarrassing. But that was a breaking experience, and he would tell you today that the thing that was most destructive in that home church was his legalism. He led on the principle of law, even though he was under the same Bible teaching that we all are here. Oh yeah, it's way possible. You better believe it. And so this was a breaking experience for him, where something broke. And God may have to do this. This experience of learning that I'm under law and that this just isn't going to make it is not that easy. We do inherently feel like we can do this. And God, see, think of the story with Abraham. He's like, "Oh, I can, kid? Yeah, I can deliver a kid." And so why did God said, "No, that's wrong, Abraham. That's your self-effort." But why did He make him wait 15 years after that before the real kid came along? That was a breaking experience. Every year that goes by, he was tempted to do something about it, tempted to not believe. That's a breaking deep. These breaking experiences are inner struggles where we just can't believe. We keep getting pulled back to self-effort. And God really can only teach us through hard experience, frankly, what it means to trust Him at this deep level. Let's look at some of the symptoms of being under law. Most of these Adam mentioned in his discussion there. We'll find that our times in prayer are usually spent most of the time apologizing more than giving thanks. We're all, you know, God, man, I know I haven't done, I know I'm this, but man, God. And so there's just this whole attitude of shame and guilt that dominates at the times that we do spend with God. And of course, as a result of that, our prayers start to decline and it's harder to enjoy. Spending time before God isn't a time of spiritual refreshment and uplifting, but it's another time of breast beating and a focus on, I know I got to get my performance better. Man, my performance sucks, God, I don't know. And so prayer just becomes a real negative. Most of our prayer centers on self when we're under law. And you can see why, because, you know, it's, again, that performance orientation. It's all about me and how am I performing. When God brings us into grace, our eyes are lifted off of me and my performance, and we become more concerned with other people. So let me make this practical suggestion. If you notice that kind of dynamic in your prayer life, instead of sitting down before God and saying, okay, God, how have I messed up since the last time I was here? Which is literally what a lot of teachers suggest, that that's the best way to start a time of prayer, is just to confess everything you can think about that you've done bad. Well, that's really a performance focus, isn't it? Maybe instead of sitting there wringing my hands about all the ways that I've failed God, maybe I should start focusing on what He has done for me instead of what I have not done for Him. And the result is going to be thanksgiving. When you sit and focus in a careful way on all the things that God has given me through His work in Christ, and also through my life history and how He's brought me to this awesome place I'm at right now with all of the opportunities I have right in front of me, that causes thanksgiving to just spontaneously burst forth from you. When you're under law, you notice all of this anxiety and insecurity. To be under law is to be insecure, because unless you perform, you know, bad things are going to happen. And so there's a constant sense that you're like the spider dangling from a thread over the fire or whatever. If that thread breaks, and it just starts to spread out into different areas of your life. You're not confident in God's blessing, and therefore you wonder, what if this goes wrong? What if that goes wrong? You're not sure whether God's going to take care of you, whether He's going to protect you. And it's all because underlying it, why would God abandon me? Why would God let me down? Because I'm such an a-hole, because I'm such a loser. Of course, He'll have to probably diss me at some point. We find under law an inability to admit fault to others. In legalism, since we're trying to convince ourselves that I'm doing okay on my legal code, I'm performing well, it's hard to admit to other people that you're not performing. You know, the whole legalistic mentality is an attempt to establish your own righteousness. And so then to come and admit, yeah, I was a complete betrayer in this situation, that's pretty hard to do. Instead, we find that there's rationalizing, minimizing, blame shifting. These are the hallmarks of a legalistic mentality. The legalist rationalizes, oh, well, you know, it seems wrong what I did, but it wasn't really wrong because the conditions and so on. If you really understood that, you'd realize this wasn't necessarily bad. Or minimizing, you know, it's like, oh, maybe I was in the wrong, but it was a pretty minor thing. I mean, you know, everybody does that. Or blame shifting. Well, yeah, I let her have it, but you should have seen what she did to me first. And so it was really her fault. And in all of these, what the common thread is inability to just come out like you can under grace and just throw down and admit, I totally blew it. Man, I was in sin. That was a dark act that I did there. We're constantly comparing ourselves to other people. Legalism. Why is it that we look over and I'm always like, well, what about her? What about him? And we're always making these comparisons. Isn't it because we're so eager to establish our own righteousness? You know, hey, I'm definitely doing better than this guy over here. I haven't seen him do anything. And it's like we're puffing ourselves up again on a performance basis by comparison with other people. Our focus shifts away under law from loving other people onto personal holiness. Now watch for this. If you talk to legalistic people, that's their focus is, you know, I'm performing this discipline, I'm giving up this, I'm doing the other thing, and it's all about me being such a holy person. But that's not the orientation that God's given us at all. He wants us to get out of ourselves, forget about self, and start to take more of a focus and interest in other people and how I can love and give myself to them. Man-pleasing goes along with legalism, this need to impress others. I think it's partly in the psychology of law where I'm trying to convince myself that I've got it together, that I'm not that bad. Then, you know, I try to get other people to join in the chorus. Dennis, you're not bad. You got it together. And then I'm like, yeah, I knew it. And so I'm reassuring myself. I'm always trying to reassure myself that, you know, nothing wrong with me. Nothing wrong with me. Nothing wrong with me. And it's part and parcel of the legalistic mentality. That, of course, too, leads to the dishonesty, where I'm pretending that I'm really better off than I am. If you're sitting here tonight and you're pretending to your brothers and sisters, you've got a real big dark thing in your life and you don't even tell anyone about it. You keep it secret. Why are you doing that? Isn't that to create an impression? Isn't it because you're afraid of what the impression would be if you busted out with that? Isn't it true if you're hiding that kind of thing that you are by implication under law? If you were under grace and your identity didn't depend on your performance, you'd let that out and get some help. So we need to start viewing ourselves more the way God views you. We need to stop basing your identity on your performance. Yes, of course God will call on us to do. Yes, He wants us to perform, but not as a matter of our identity. We don't draw identity from our performance. We go out and we try to serve. Yeah. Sometimes it works out and something awesome happens. Other times nothing happens and we get completely rebuffed. It's a big disgrace. We don't care. We're not caught up in that because it's not my identity based on what an awesome servant I am. If your service of others, if your doing for God is a legalistic matter, will God bless your life for that? If He does, it would probably just make you even more legalistic, wouldn't it? Think about it from God's point of view. Should I enrich this brother's life who is performing for the sake of establishing an identity? Wouldn't that just encourage him to do more of the same? What would you do if you were a loving father? Under law, we become judgmental. There's a lack of grace toward other people. Partly because the thing that makes me unable to extend grace to people is when I accept it for myself. And so if I'm holding myself under law, like Adam said, I'd put all my other guys under law. That's basically, performance was the be-all and end-all. That's what it was all about. Then too, of course, that comparison, that constant comparing yourself to other people tends to make you judgmental because what you're doing is you're trying to show yourself that these people are down here, I'm up here. You're pushing people down to raise yourself up. That's the font of so much of our harsh, cynical, judgmental attitudes toward other people. Our focus tends to start shifting onto minor external moral issues. Why? Because the inner, deep, and important moral issues are almost impossible to pull off as a matter of human performance. Let's just think about the proposition of, like, not being a selfish person. Okay, one of the key things that God wants to see happen in our lives. Hey, that ain't that easy. I hope you can see that avoiding cussing for 5 months running would be a lot easier than not being a selfish person. I mean, there's no comparison there. So if I'm a law liver, which one am I going to focus on? I'd rather focus on the thing I can do, the performance I can actually accomplish, and keep the focus on that. I don't want to look over at this other thing where I'm big failure, not succeeding at all. I don't even want to hear about that part. And so we see with law livers, you'll see this with law living Christians today, where they may be punctiliously observant of all these little moral rules. They would never cuss. They don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go out with girls that do. They're real, clean livers on the externals like this. And yet, they're not living for God. Anyone around them for any period of time can tell this is not a loving person. This person is not daily drawing life from God at all. They're distant as can be from God, don't even know God, and yet they're keeping all these outward rules. Of course, the focus is going to shift to the external. And this really leads to a spiritual starvation. I'm not being fed by the grace of God when I'm putting myself under law. I'm blocking the grace of God and gradually starving myself spiritually when I'm that way. And that starvation can just begin to snowball. That makes us, we become so emotionally empty that we'll turn to various things. Here's when the sex affair or the booze or the whatever becomes almost irresistible, is because I've just got such an empty hole in the middle of my heart. I can't stand it anymore, and so anything can happen. Some people go on these bizarre feeling quests and get into all kinds of far-out mystical feeling states. Whatever it is, you're going to be vulnerable. Here's what we need to do. If we're abiding in grace, you should be spiritually refreshed, and your interest will shift to what really matters, which is reflecting God's love into this world. And we won't be over-focused on, did you keep this, did you do that, did you avoid the other thing. That becomes relatively uninteresting. And the heart of the matter is, am I letting God move through me to love in other people? That's what the gracious person's like. Insights we need in order to stand firm in grace. I want to share a few points from William R. Newell's commentary on the book of Romans called Romans Verse by Verse. This is an older commentary that has this one section that's particularly insightful when it comes to grace. Here's some of the points he makes. He says, there being no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for his care. See, now I think that's pretty... Have you ever had the experience where one of your friends shows up and they've bought you this really nice gift for Christmas? And you're like, dude, here. And you're like, I didn't buy him anything. You know? You've had that experience? It's a real funny feeling, right? It's like you're not enjoying getting the gift at all. And you're just like, yours is up at the office. I need to remember to bring that or whatever. Because all we're thinking about is I got to reciprocate. I've got to show my part here. We do that with God. We do the same thing with God. We just can't just take the gift that we could never reciprocate anyway and just be thankful for. The pride makes us feel like we have to give him a reason why he's blessing me. That's the legalistic mentality. The person under grace, he says, realizes he has been accepted in Christ, who is his standing. He is not on probation. As to his life past, it doesn't exist before God. He died at the cross, and Christ is now his life. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. He says, grace, once bestowed, is not withdrawn, for God knew all the human exigencies beforehand. His action in giving grace was independent of those, not dependent on them. You understand what he's saying here? We think to ourselves, man, I let God down so bad here. Oh, man, he's going to withdraw his grace now. Not really. You know, God knew this was coming. God is an omniscient being. He knew all of the things that you were going to do when he first gave his spirit to you, when he gave you grace in the first place. He knew all of this was coming. So, I mean, if he was going to withdraw it when you did those things, why would he have ever given it in the first place? That's not the way grace works. To believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. You know, that just sounds kind of easy, and it's just really not. That is not. To let God love me, and that's, I think, when we read last week where John said in 1 John 4, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Boy, this is truly a struggle here. To refuse, these are things which gracious souls discover. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. See, now I've done that. Here I've fallen yet again into my favorite sin area. And here I am sitting before God. God, I swear I'm not going to do that anymore. That's it. Okay, that's it. That's it. It's over. All right? I'm going this way from now on. And you can just about guarantee you're going to be back into it again once you start taking that kind of stand with God. These resolutions and vows. No, what we have to do is just admit inadequacy and just say, God, I'm just going to depend on you. Please deliver me from this. To expect to be blessed, although realizing more and more my own lack of worth. That seems like it's almost a contradiction, doesn't it? But that's exactly what happens as you grow in grace. Increasingly, it's not like I hope God blesses me, but you really expect it. You know what God is like. You know he's a giver, he's a lover, and you know that he's going to bless your life. Even though all the same time, every year that passes, you're more acutely sensitive to how unworthy you are of this. I've had believers tell me, you know, I feel like I'm going backwards. I was better off as a non-Christian. I feel like I'm so, you know, messed up in my life and everything else. And it's because of this. It's because as you grow in the Lord, you become more sensitive to the various ways in which you just don't measure up. But ironically, under grace, you also become more and more confident that God's going to bless you anyway. That's what it means to grow in grace. To rely on God's chastening or child training hand as a mark of his kindness. God does discipline us. He will bring us into these breaking experiences like Adam there. But if you're under law, you tend to interpret those experiences as God is punishing me because I haven't performed. That's how you tend to interpret divine discipline in your life. You don't see it as an act of love on God's part, that he's engineered this situation so that I can advance further spiritually. You think, oh man, God's, he made my car wreck. He made me get sick, whatever, and whatever discipline comes into our lives, we interpret it that way. How about this statement? He says, to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. That's pretty hard to argue with that point. I mean, think about it. And yet, have you ever sat around and felt disappointed in yourself? Am I the only one here that has that problem? That's like a daily thing for me. I'm always sitting there totally disappointed in my, I can't believe how poorly, you know, you're doing, and I'm disappointed. Doesn't that really suggest then if I'm disappointed in self, then I'm trusting self? That's an awesome thought to meditate on. I've been thinking about that statement for years now. To be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan for blessing you. Unbelief, yeah. I could understand this a couple of ways. On one hand, when I feel discouraged, it's a sense that, you know, I haven't been able to accomplish what I want to accomplish. And so I'm letting God down. It's my fault. But it's also, in a sense, it's unbelief because I'm thinking, you know, I'm not recognizing that God may have this place in mind for me. That this may be exactly where he wants me to be. Imagine Abraham, 10 years after the Ishmael incident, just sitting there thinking, I never should have done that, man. I don't know, maybe God's given up on me. He could have gotten discouraged so easy during that time. And it wasn't that at all. God was working with it. God had his purposes for that wait. To be proud is to be blind, for we have no standing before God in ourselves. The law liver is always trying to build up a sense of inner pride. With grace, all we can feel is humility. The more you move deeper into grace, the more humility you feel. You just can't believe how incredible it is that God is delivering love to you the way that he does. And finally, he says, the lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. To preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and preach law, not grace. The law made man's blessing dependent on devotion. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow, but does not always do so in proper measure. Now, you might want to think about your teaching that you do next time you teach. Are you teaching, if you're devoted, God will bless you? Is that really right? Or shouldn't we be calling on people to realize maybe what you need to do is open your eyes and see how much God's blessed you already? And devotion will follow. I find that people that really come to a deep grasp of grace are doers. They become doers because there's just that heart response to grace. And they're doers at a deeper level than the law livers ever will be. That's why we should never preach law or push law onto brothers and sisters, even if we think it's for a good purpose. Okay, a final question. Where do the concepts of obedience, action, and imperatives, that's instructions from God, you need to do this, where does that fit into this whole picture of grace? We'll take that up next time. Yeah, because that's chapter 5, really. Okay, that's what chapter 5 is all about. So let's draw the line there, and I wonder if anyone has any thoughts or experiences to share in this regard.
Okay, one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and I remember reading a while ago him talking about his own prayer life, and he was brought up under the idea that you should admit to God every single one of your sins in the start of your evening prayers. And his commentary on doing that was that as he was praying, going through every single thing that he did that day, he realized it wasn't that he did these things, it's that he is a despicable person by nature. And it was when he came to that point that his prayer really started, when he's like, God, I cannot do anything. I cannot do anything without you. And it reminds me of how Paul ended up Romans 7, where he says, a wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ. And C.S. Lewis goes through the same sort of thing, where it's like, it just died as I went along until I said, God, you've already done it for me. I thank you. And then he moved on to everything else.
Well, that's a good way of looking at it, really. We should admit our sins to God. We need to confess what we've done. But if you're like me, and I may be more negative than a lot of people, but I have all these times of prayer that are pretty short, but frankly, the whole thing is just that. God, I know, yeah, man, God, yeah, and I did that too, and I really haven't been doing this like I know I should. And it just sort of dribbles off, and I wander off, and that's it. That was my time of prayer. That is not a grace-based time of prayer. That's a law-based time of prayer right there. Anything else? Here's one over here.
Just going off that tape you showed of Adam Spitznagel, I was in that church of his that failed at first. That was my first home church. And I guess just to illustrate how powerful and motivating grace can be, when after that whole mess went down and we recombined our church, just seeing the change that happened in him was, obviously, it was extremely impactful on the rest of us young guys that were basically following him, and it changed a lot of us in a radical way, and we were able to see what God can do there. So it's pretty amazing.
It's awesome to see. And, you know, frankly, I know a lot of us here are youngish Christians. We haven't been walking with God for decades or anything like that. And frankly, legalism is the bane of younger Christians especially. One of the things you get as you grow older in the Lord and mature are these breaking experiences. And hopefully that carries you into a place of grace when you see people go through that kind of transition, you just sense a more and more of a gracious spirit coming from the person. It is awesome, and you can really sense the power of God in that. Yeah. About over here.
Yeah, I just wanted to share my experience on grace a little bit. I know that a lot of times I gave into like the flesh idea that, you know, your significance comes from your performance and, you know, not from, you know, God saying that you're significant, that being enough.
Keep the mic up close. Cause
yeah.
Okay.
And, I know that I put a lot of defeat in my life because, you know, obviously I couldn't live up to my expectations. And, but I remember like really struggling with that idea about, you know, significance coming from God, because, you know, most of my life, you know, I didn't believe that. I believed it came from my own performance. And so I'm still struggling with that a little bit, but I mean, I've seen growth, and I know there's a lot more freedom with it. And, you know, one of the things God showed me is like, you know, His plan here on earth is going to, you know, be fulfilled, whether it's through me or not. So, you know, I don't have to put that whole, you know, burden on me, you know what I mean? And, I don't know, I can go on to, like, you know, comparing myself to others, but, I don't know, like, He showed me there that, you know, I'm just a member of the body, and, you know, so that's my
thought. So much of this does center around that identity thing, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I actually wrote a book on this subject. If you want to read a book, an interesting book on this, it's called Walking in Victory. And the whole book is on this question of what does it mean to live out of my identity in Christ rather than trying to establish my identity as a performer, as a law lover. I think it's some of the deepest stuff, you know, that you can get into. And the Bible devotes tons of pages on this subject, so it must be really important. Okay?
Sitting here during the teaching, I didn't even realize I was being very legalistic until you mentioned the fact that when we take things and grasp them and say, okay, I'm done, I'm just going to do it and go on. It's like, sitting here during the teaching, I'm like, okay, I'm done living a legalistic life. I'm done. And I'm like, okay, God, this is it. From now on, I'm going to act in grace. And when you mentioned that, I just started laughing. Like, I laughed out loud, and then I was like, oh, crap, I hope people don't look at me. And I was just like, wow, thank you for saying that. That's what I was just thinking. I thought that was hilarious that I was being legalistic this whole teaching until you mentioned that.
Here's a prayer we should pray. You know, God, show me what it means to be a living in grace. Teach me what that means, because I don't get the feeling that I have it. That's... We're appealing to God. I just want to depend on you for this. No, we can't promise God, okay, I won't be legalistic anymore. That won't work. Okay?
I don't know about anyone else, but when I find passages such as Ephesians 4, the end of the chapter, it lists a whole bunch of things. Like, it says, we must be doing this, we should be doing that, whatever. And I have often gone and, like, made lists. These are all the things I should be doing. As a Christian, this is what my life should look like. And then trying to live up to that, and it just was so defeating and hard. And then Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And just realizing, you know, every time I come to this idea of grace, it's so freeing.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so cool just to be able to live life as, you know, for that freedom and not under the concept of, I have to look at the list again today because what if I miss one of the concepts and I die because I missed something?
Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. Well, you're going to be sure, you're definitely going to want to show up next week when we discuss the imperatives and how imperatives. It's actually possible to respond to imperatives from God without going under law. And some people have misunderstood grace and have made kind of an extremist version of it where there are no imperatives, where it's just float, you know, and let go, let God. It's like I'm just being this real passive person and whatever happens, happens. And that's not what grace teaches us. But how to approach these imperatives that are given to us, even in the New Testament, in a grace perspective, very important.
I love that you brought up the effects of living under law on your prayer life. And I love also that you brought up just the importance that it is to focus on God's character and his interaction with you, and that he loves you regardless of how you perform. Because I've seen that be one of the biggest things in my life. Like, I'm a huge law liver, I guess. Like, I love to beat up on myself and other people when they don't perform. And what has been awesome is to go to God in thankfulness for the things that he's done in my life, his consistency in my life, his love for me when he punishes me, or not punish, when he disciplines me. see, there it goes. I mean, and it's amazing. And I think, you know, when I'm in times where my focus is just completely negative and I'm praying like that and I'm studying something like Psalms, where you see David go through the same thing and he's like, I'm this terrible, terrible person, but God, you're loving and you're merciful, and he just goes on. It really puts my perspective back in place, to the point where even there are times when I'm really negative and I'm like, I don't want to pray like that because I don't want to lose my negativity. Mm-hmm. And so it's so cool that God's like, when you focus on my character, I'll change your perspective, because you bring glory to me when you choose to focus on who I am.
A Christ-centered perspective, a focus instead of a work-centered perspective. Yeah, he wants us to look away from our works and look on to him. I'll tell you, anyone sitting here thinking, well, I already know all this stuff, you're pitiful. You don't know much. You have not struggled very much with this at all, because it is not that easy at all. To move into the deeper areas of grace is a many-year project and involves some very deep water. Why don't we pray? Lord, we're striving to understand what it really means that you are a God of grace. And it's not easy, because we're trying to understand your love. And we get the feeling that it's a lot more extreme than we've ever suspected so far. That we are missing a lot, that we're just so consumed with self and performance, God, that we're not seeing things the way they really are. And that's really the struggle here. So, God, all we can do is throw ourselves helplessly upon your grace here tonight and plead, God, that you will just accomplish a progressive opening of the eyes in each of us, Lord, so that we can see you and all your awesomeness and your grace, Lord, and we know it won't be unmotivating, that it won't lead to us being navel gazers or do-nothings, that this actually will bring us the energy to rise up, God, and to love each other fervently from the heart, and to bring that same love and grace out to other people. Thank you for the chance to do that, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.